Father, we thank you for giving us another day, and thank you for an opportunity to gather with your people, to gather around your word, to examine it, give us clear minds, and give us thinking that is not only accurate, but is honoring to you ultimately in all that we say and think and do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing in our examination of a Reformed Baptist argument against New Covenant theology. We've been looking at chapter 2. This is our third week in chapter 2. And I want to just kind of recap where we've come and where we're going. The book was written by Barcellos. Barcellos tells us at the beginning of chapter 2 that there are three New Testament texts, 2 Corinthians 3:3, Ephesians 6:2-3, and 1 Timothy 1:8-11, three New Testament texts that he thinks demonstrate that the Ten Commandments function outside the Old Covenant as a unit. That's how he puts it. And we have gotten in there and told you what he really means is that all Ten Commandments, including, he might even say especially, the command to observe a Sabbath, all Ten Commandments are still binding on believers in a new covenant. So I feel like he's using sort of jargon when he starts talking about functioning as a unit and outside the... It's not a lie or anything. It's just, I just feel like he could have been clearer. Maybe he's just, you know, sometimes people who are into theology just get so wrapped up in the terminology and the way they think about things that they don't know how to talk in a way that comes across clear to the average guy. So we've already looked at two of those passages. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll bullet down. Barcellos argues in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that because Paul draws a contrast between the law written on the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, which of course is what? Ten Commandments, right? Okay, so he argues that because the law written on the Ten Commandments at Sinai, and he's drawing a contrast between that and the law written on the heart of a new covenant believer. Remember, the new covenant promised that God would write his law on their heart. Paul's contrasting those two things. And because Paul, in that passage, contrasts those two things and doesn't explicitly say that the law written on the stones is different than the law written on the hearts, then the law written on the heart must be the Ten Commandments. Now, that is his argument. That really is what it boils down to. And we have boiled it down before, and what do we say about this argument? What's the problem with it? It's an argument from silence, right? This doesn't necessarily follow. Just because he contrasts these two things does not mean he's talking about the same law. He never says the same law. Now, true, he doesn't say that it's different, but he doesn't say it's the same either. So we could argue the same way back on him, couldn't we? That's the problem with the argument from silence. Then last time we looked at Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, Barcellos argues that because Paul quotes the fifth commandment when instructing new covenant believers to honor their parents, and because he mentions it's the first commandment with the promise, you remember that from Ephesians 6, then Paul must have assumed that the Ten Commandments are an inseparable unit, and therefore all ten of them are equally binding on new covenant believers. Now again, that is his argument. And of course, yeah, we don't deny it. Paul teaches us to honor our parents. He does quote one of the Ten Commandments. He does mention that commandment is the first one that came with the promise. Absolutely. But does that automatically mean that that Paul is assuming all Ten Commandments are equally binding on New Covenant believers? He thinks it does. But again, he reads in what he already thinks. And again, all of us can be guilty of this. We have our theology, and we tend to come to a passage with our baggage, with our theology, and want to see something there that we already think. I think that's what he's doing. I don't want to accuse him of being deliberately deceptive or dishonest or deceived or anything like that. I think he sincerely believes that that's what Paul's doing. But That's not what Paul's doing. Paul says too much in too many other places for us to accept that. So now we come to his third passage, which is 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And so he begins his, again, he calls it an exposition of 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. This probably comes closer to an exposition of anything that he's done so far. I mean, he really does get down into the detail on this. I will give him that. Quotes a lot from Presbyterian commentaries, but of course you'd expect that. And I will tell you, just truth in advertising, that I mean, prior to encountering this use of this text in Barcellos, I have never heard anybody make an argument from this text in the New Covenant covenant theology debate. Just never heard of it. And furthermore, while I've read the text many times, because I've read through the New Testament many times, and I have gone through the New Testament, most of the New Testament, probably in a great bit of detail, but this is one of those texts where I've read it, but I've never really exegeted it and taught it. Anytime I've gone to the pastoral epistles, it's always been to talk about pastor qualifications or deacons, or maybe spend some time in 1 Timothy talking about, you know, finances and widows or things. You know, I mean, I've looked at the pastoral epistle, but I've never really just sat and worked through this until this came up. So I had to dig out some of the books and really go into it. And to make matters more difficult is that a vast majority of, first of all, there aren't a whole lot of commentaries out there on 1 Timothy as much as there are on other books. It's not as popular a book to talk about. But secondly, I think a lot of them are written by Reformed people, so they're going to tend to think like Barcellos does. But anyhow, I think before we look at what Barcellos has to say about this text, I'd like for us to examine the text for ourselves in the original context. So before we start, because, you know, when somebody is using a text to prove a point, they're going to frame things the way they want to frame them. Fair enough, but I don't want that to be our basis for understanding a text. We never went through this text in class together. I was aware of it. I read Barcellos' book several years ago, I think, originally, and I think I reread it recently about a year or so ago when I knew I was going to be using it in the class. And I thought about trying to cover this text just ahead of time to sort of preempt it, and I didn't. So we're going to do it now. We eventually get there. So let's just take a look at the text by itself. It will cost us some time, but I feel like it's worthwhile. So let's look at our background. And by the way, I did find a New Covenant friendly commentary, for what it's worth. In fact, I just recently purchased it. It's only $10 for a Kindle version of it. Can't beat that, right? This guy's buddies with D.A. Carson and Tom Schreiner and some of those guys. So anyway, I don't quote from the commentary. I'm not going to pull Barcellos and quote commentary after commentary to you. I'm not against quoting commentaries, but I will just, I mention them, number one, to tell you there are those out there in case you are looking and are interested. And also, while I don't quote him, he was helpful to me in, as I worked through the passage and tried to think through what is Paul doing. It's not a particularly easy passage to understand, because it's one of those passages that and Paul does this a lot. He makes sort of a side comment for a couple of verses, and then he comes back to his main argument. And so because it's sort of a side comment, there's not a lot of context to tie into. And so you're left sometimes with more questions than you'd like to have when you study that kind of text. That's just the nature of the beast. It's not the only text like this, but it's one of those kinds of texts. So let me give you what I do know. And what we can see. 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, Paul's sidekick, who traveled with him a great deal and well known to Paul and so forth. We know mostly, I'm sure you know about who Timothy is. And letter written to Timothy while Paul was on his fourth missionary journey. You often hear about his three missionary journey, but there was a fourth one that happened after Acts 28. You know, Acts 28 takes you where Paul's in prison and awaiting the verdict. We know from extra-biblical history, at least we think we know, that Paul did get out of prison at that point and was able to travel And he's, it was at that point he wrote this, and then he gets imprisoned again, and he talks about that imprisonment when he writes the second letter to Timothy, which we're not going to look at today, but that's one of the later books that Paul, that we have from Paul. And Paul at that point seems, he's in much different circumstances. He wasn't like in, when he was in Acts 28, he kind of had a lot more freedom. He was still in prison, but he had, you know, he was kind of under house arrest. But in 2 Timothy, he appears to be in a dungeon. He's in a tough situation, and he knows he's getting ready to die. So just a little background there. This is kind of in between those two imprisonments. Paul's still traveling. And Paul, having left Timothy at Ephesus, now you may remember in Paul's earlier missionary journeys, Paul spent a couple of years at Ephesus. This is one of his big churches where he really invested a lot there. And so Paul is at this point leaves Timothy there while he travels on to Macedonia again. And he's in this letter, he's now writing to give Timothy instructions on how specifically to address a group of false teachers in the church at Ephesus. Now, he talks about other things, but the part of the text that we're going to look at is very, very focused on some false teachers. Of course, this isn't new. How many of Paul's letters are, you know, you hear Paul arguing with the false teachers? You know, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, I mean, so many of them are it's almost an exception to have a letter from Paul that's not arguing with some false teachers, you know. it becomes sort of one of those rare upbeat books like Philippians or something. Anyways, Paul gets right to the point, as he often does. You know, he does this in Galatians too. It's like he doesn't spend a lot of time with formalities, introducing himself and praising his church. He just kind of gets right down to it. So I'm going to read it to you, and I've chosen to quote it from New English Translation. You're welcome to follow along in the ESV. The ESV just gets, I like it in some ways as a translation. I'm not against using it. You know, it's our church translation that we usually read from. But sometimes it gets so wooden. It just, especially if you're going to read something like this, it makes it hard to follow. So I thought this was an easier read. Paul says, starting in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teaching." Well, there he lays it out right there. He's going on to Macedonia, leaves Timothy there to deal with these false teachers. "Instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. The aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away to empty discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they're saying or the things they insist on so confidently." It gives you a little bit of a flavor for the group he's dealing with there. So, from what we read, here's kind of my takeaway. It appears these false teachers, number one, they considered themselves to be teachers of the law. What law would that be? It'd be the law of Moses, right? And were very confident in their false ideas. He mentions that specifically. And boy, there's nothing harder than dealing with somebody who's confident in their wrong ideas, right? I mean, all of us have error. But if you've ever tried to, you know, address somebody you think is off the mark and they're just confident that they got it right, wow, that's tough. That's what Timothy is faced with here. And you may know Timothy is known for being a little timid. You know, Paul has to kind of encourage him in other places that we see. So the other thing we see is that these false teachers were using the law to teach a lot of useless and speculative ideas. And he specifically mentions myths, genealogies, and so much of the time, when you're seeing Paul deal with false teachers, you don't get to read the false teachers and what they wrote. You just get to see what Paul said about them, and that's all you know about the false teachers. So it gives you sort of an incomplete understanding. I think I've used the illustration many times here before. It's like listening to somebody in a telephone conversation or having an argument, and you can't hear the person on the other end, but you can hear the person on this end, and you can almost tell from what they're arguing on this end what the other guy's probably saying. And that's kind of what we have to do with what Paul does. So Apparently, they believe some things about myths and genealogies and involve the law. And we see that it's these false teachers' misuse of the law that prompted Paul to write our passage, 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. This is the passage Barcelos is saying proves that the Ten Commandments are all applicable to New Covenant believers. That's the background to it, that Paul is addressing false teachers. And here's what he said. Now, I go ahead and quote from the ESV at this point because we're going to slow down and go through it, so it's not just a quick read. But let me just give you a quick read. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And at that point, and we're not going to go look at it, but Paul takes off on how unworthy he was to be the one to present this gospel. But those people who the law is written to address are people who go against the gospel. So let's make some observations about what we just read there. Paul begins in verse 8 by stating that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he's actually using a little bit of a play on words here because the Greek word for law is nomos. So he says that the nomos is good if one uses it nomosfully. Everybody's got to Englishize the Greek there. Right? So what does that mean? Using it lawfully, meaning using it properly, using it legitimately, using it in the way it should be used. He said there is a good use for the law if you use it right. So in other words, Paul's problem with the false teachers at Ephesus is not the fact they were using the law of Moses. They were using the law. They thought they understood the law. Paul doesn't have a problem with people using the law if they use it properly. They weren't. Paul says the law of Moses came from God and is therefore good. And this reminds me, in fact, a lot of things in this passage remind me of Romans chapter 7, if you're familiar with that. It's a passage we've been through in our church some time ago now, but you remember this statement. It's an off-quoted statement by Paul. So the law is holy, commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So Paul does not have a beef with the law. The law is from God. But Paul has a big beef with people who misuse the law or who use it in ways that it shouldn't be used. That's what the false teachers were doing. So the problem with the false teachers is that they were evidently misusing the law of Moses. That is, they were using the law in a way that God does not intend for it to be used. Well, what's that? Well, we have to read on and kind of get more of an idea of what Paul has in mind when he thinks about how the law should be used, how it's being misused, how it shouldn't be used. So in verse 9, Paul tells us that contrary to what the false teachers were saying, the law wasn't given to condemn what he calls in our translation the just. And the commentary that I used understands the just here to be referring to right living believers who are living as they should. Paul said the law isn't for those people. Kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? He goes on and says, the law was given by God to convict and condemn ungodly men who think they're righteous but are really not. That is what the law was given for. And we don't just see that here. Paul doesn't elaborate as much as maybe some of us would like him to in this particular text. But I think there are other texts where you can look and compare and see what is going on in Paul's thinking. For example, men like the Israelites who before hearing the law said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. You know, God appears and says, I will be your God, you'll be my people. I just rescued from the Egyptians and all that. And they say, yeah, everything you tell us, we're going to do. And then he begins to give a law. Well, how long did it take them to break it? Right? So that statement to me speaks volumes that they felt like, oh yeah, they probably sincerely made that statement. Yeah, we're going to do, yeah, we'll do it. We're all right. We're going to serve God. We're sincere. And God gives them the law and they can't keep it. And that begins to tell them something about them, right? That's what the law does. And the law is for people like the Apostle Paul, who tells us that prior to his conversion, again, notice Romans 7. That's why I said there's a lot of parallels here between what Paul says in this passage. And you see that sometimes. Paul's consistent. He writes the same thing across his letters. Paul says in Romans 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Remember, Paul was a Jew and a devout Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He considered himself righteous. And yet he confesses to us after the fact, after his conversion, that the law was troubling to him at one level, as it should have been, because it really showed up that there was a problem in his heart. He in particular said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. And of all the Ten Commandments, the commandment not to covet is the most internalized one of the bunch, I think. I mean, they all have internal and external aspects to them, I suppose. But this one's the hardest. I mean, don't be envious of anything good that anybody else has and you don't have. That happens all the time, right? Even to the most righteous person. And even people in churches, right? And people who are involved in great ministries, they can become jealous of each other's ministries and so forth. It's a ubiquitously pervasive sin. And Paul was hit by that internally at some level. He reflects back on that. He reflects back on his unbelieving experience in Romans 7 and describes that. That was why the law was given, was to prick the consciences of men like that. And evidently, I'm putting two and two together here from what Paul says. Evidently, it was written for people like the false teachers at Ephesus who felt confident they understood the law, but in reality were using it in a way that was contrary to the gospel. And I think Paul's intention in using this text in this way is to make a slam back at the false teachers. And he's hoping that it will prick their consciences. Because they're so busy focusing on some weird aspects of the law. It sounds like they're into some little technical things, genealogies, and who knows why. I mean, we don't know a lot of detail. And they're missing the more important aspects of the law that they should be thinking about. Now, I need to say something here because maybe this raises a question in your mind. Maybe I shouldn't put that up for you. Does this raise a problem for you? Paul says the law is not for Christians. Of course, we're in a New Covenant theology class. We're going right on. But does there seem to be something that it raises a question in your mind?
It kind of reminds me of when Jesus said, I didn't come for the well, but I came for the sick. Is it kind of the same?
Yeah, I think that's that could play into it. Elaborate on that.
It's for everybody. Even if that law's there, it's like, here's a really bad analogy. All right, so police officers, they're not going to pull each other over for running a stoplight or not coming to a complete stop sign. But that guy who I see it do it every day, and you know, people are always calling in, that's the guy we're after.
Yeah.
You know,
okay.
People who just, I don't know, willingly break the law or don't care about the law or maybe not even know about the law. I'm not sure. Pretty much butchered that thought. But.
Well, I guess what I'm really asking though is when Paul says that, you know, the law is not for believers. Have we seen something recently that would make us go, well, wait a minute, Paul? What did we cover last week? I just reviewed it. No, it really made you feel bad. Nobody's going to raise their hand for sure now. Honor your father and your mother. What does Paul quote? Yeah, well, the Old Testament. He quotes the Ten Commandments. He quotes the law.
Right.
Who's Paul writing to?
Christians.
He's writing to Christians. But the law is not for Christians. You see, I'm raising a problem here. To, you know, because we can, yeah.
I think what he's trying to get at here is the law condemns.
Yeah.
It shows you your sin. And, okay, but if you're not honoring your mother and father, you fall into that category. If you are, it doesn't apply to you. So this is a condemnation of those that are not Christians. Now, the question I would have is today, because he was writing to Christians, which would mean today.
Sure.
Would you be able to say that those that are not Christians still under the law? The law will condemn them. And then if they do become Christians, they fall under another law. Is that an accurate way to put this?
What do you think?
I think it is.
It's always safe as a teacher, right? You just say, what do you think? You don't answer the question. You learn those techniques over the years, you know, being in front of speakers. Another famous one is, well, what do you all think? But that's good, though, because it engenders discussion. Otherwise, you know, it's kind of like I weigh in and then it kind of shuts everything down. Yeah, so, yeah, I mean, I think in one sense. Now, it's complicated.
It is complicated.
Because there were a lot of laws that I don't know that, you know, that the unbelievers are guilty for not offering animal sacrifices or for eating shellfish or shouting, go hogs, go, or or whatever else the heathen do. I got everybody mad now. Yeah, Michonne.
I'm going to have a little bit of an analogy here. So at the law firm, when I might occasionally never get yelled at by an attorney, when it's unwarranted and they're like, you need to do this. And I'm like, why are you yelling at me about that? I am doing that. You know, I'm thinking in my head, like, why are you coming down on me for doing something I'm already doing? It's kind of like it doesn't apply to you as a condemnation because you're already fulfilling it. You're already on the right side of it. It applies to those who are not, who need to be shown that they are being wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is definitely what he's getting at. So what about this other, you know, what the covenant theologians like to call the third use of the law? Remember we went through that, the different ways the law is used. And this, you know, Paul here would be seeming to come under the first use of the law, or the second use of the law, maybe the restraining influence of the law or the convicting influence of the law. Well, I just raise that as a question because I think one thing you have to be careful about is the writers of Scripture are no different than any other writers. They become focused at times in a particular aspect or a particular vein, and you want to be careful not to become so focused on their focus at that moment that you lose the bigger picture. Because we have more than 1 Timothy by Paul, and Paul says other things, so we have to put together the whole picture. So I'm going to say that this is not to say that there are not principles in the law that are applicable to believers. As I said, we just looked last week at Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother. Believers can learn from that. The Bible, the law can be used to impart wisdom and, you know, you'll live long on the earth. You know, who doesn't want to live long on the earth? Honor your parents. It'll go well for you. In fact, even later in this letter, not that it matters, if Paul says it anywhere, as far as I'm concerned, it settles it, but just in case somebody wanted to say, you know, if Paul just had a bad day and was forgetting this principle, even later in the letter, that same letter, He cites a principle from the law, from Deuteronomy 25:4, when discussing elder compensation. Remember? Anybody remember what that citation is, what it says?
Don't muzzle the ox.
Don't muzzle the ox, it treads. He's saying, you know, your pastor's working, let him partake of the fruits of his labor and enjoy financial compensation from the congregation, just like if you let a dumb ox sit, eat some of your food while it's trampling it, because they would use the ox to to trample the grain. You let the ox have some, it's just the right thing to do, even though it's just a dumb animal. He said, if you're going to treat a dumb animal that way, surely you would treat your pastors that way. Okay, but now the point is, he quotes from the law a principle. So Paul is not ignorant of that. But at this point in a letter, Paul is using the law to condemn the false teachers who thought they understood the law and didn't. So he's using it to make a point to nail them right between the eyes. So just keep that in mind, and that's something that will be helpful to us all. You know, the scriptures do this in a lot of areas. That's why you don't just, that's why I get nervous when I have one passage that supports an idea and no other passage. I mean, it's enough. If the Bible says it, the Bible says it. But I feel better if I can get several passages that kind of confirm and go after different aspects. It makes me feel like I'm getting a bigger picture. And this is a case where we would need that, and we have it, fortunately. Well, in verses 9b through 10, then, Paul gives a list of vices that characterize the kind of people that the law condemns. And there is what my commentary calls an echo of the Ten Commandments in these vices. I mean, I can see that. I think I don't know of a commentary, one, that doesn't see that. I like the word echo, though, because it's not like he doesn't say, and here are the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall have no gods before me. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain. You shall not, you know, on and on and on. Keep the Sabbath, all that. He's not that direct. In fact, I'm going to argue here in a minute that it's an echo, but not only an echo. But here's the echo. The beginning of the list, the first things that he lists there, if you look at it, and I didn't put the scripture up here, but you hopefully remember it, or if you got your Bible open, you can just look at it. The beginning of the list focuses on sins against God, just like the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. You know, many people have observed that in Ten Commandments, the first four and five is sort of the transition. The first four are all about, you know, not having other gods before God, not using the Lord's name in vain, resting on the Lord's... That is another one I'm skipping. I keep wanting to make up the third one. What's the third one?
Graven image.
No graven images. And last week, by the way, nobody caught it. And I wasn't trying to do this on purpose. Stephen said he caught it. He just didn't. I said I called the Sabbath the third commandment. It's the fourth. But y'all were being nice. You didn't want to embarrass me. And so, but speak up and tell me. I don't mind being corrected. All right. So the beginning focuses on sins against God and these vices, and it does in the Ten Commandments. So there's a little bit of an echo there. And the last part of the list, starting with those who strike their fathers and mothers, covers several categories of sin in the same order that they're covered in the fifth through ninth commandments. But remember, this is like the anti-Ten Commandments, right? This is the negative Ten Commandments. So where the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and your mother, those who disobey the law are those who strike their fathers and their mothers. Okay? So, similar category. I mean, it's not quite... Honoring your father and your mother doesn't mean just not striking them. That's just like a really narrow application, maybe, of something you wouldn't do if you were going to honor them. But, okay. Let's go through a couple of... I think murder is there. That's fine. The Ten Commandments say not commit adultery. Paul's vice list has two sins that aren't adultery. Neither one's adultery. One of them is sexual immorality, and one of them is homosexuality. Well, the Ten Commandments say nothing about homosexuality. But you can say, well, but, you know, adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, it's all sexual sins. Okay. Yeah, there's an echo, but it's not, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then there's murder, and then it's for stealing. Okay? He doesn't have stealing in his list of vices. That says, you shall not steal. He says, don't what? Anybody remember what's on the vice list that's like stealing?
Covet.
Hmm?
Covet?
No. Nope. Paul's list.
Sorry.
Anybody have your Bible open and want to tell me what?
Perjurers.
What is it?
Perjurers.
No. Although I skipped that one. Perjurers is another one that would be like the Ten Commandments. But stealing, what's the one that's like stealing?
Enslavers.
Enslavers. What's an enslaver? How does somebody get enslaved? In the ancient world, this was extremely common. I know in our country, slavery is all about racism and stuff, but it wasn't that. For thousands of years in history, slavery was a thing. It was just given. I read history books. I'm just stunned at what went on back in those days, and it happened all the time. What would they do? You would go in and steal people and capture them and sell them as slaves. It was a form of theft. But instead of stealing things, you're stealing people, right? So, not exactly the Ten Commandments. It's one form. It's in the same category, stealing, enslavers. Okay? And then, you guys mentioned lying. And that, there's a couple of words in the vice list that have to do with perjuring and lying. And given that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the Old Testament laws, it's not altogether surprising that Paul would pattern this list of vices in a way that echoes the Ten Commandments. So I'm not stunned by that. You know, Paul was probably brought up with the Ten Commandments were front and center. The passage that talked about the Ten Commandments at one point calls it the covenant. And I took that to be just a sort of a really good high-level summary of the covenant and the laws in the covenant. So it's reasonable that that there's that echo there. I have no problem seeing it. But we must note, despite what Barcellus may try to claim, we'll see that eventually here, several of the vices in this list are drawn from other places in the law besides the Ten Commandments. For example, whoever strikes his father or mother, well, that may be in the same category as not honoring your father or mother, but that's actually something out of Exodus 21, which is not Ten Commandments. It's something that's a further explanation. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's out of Leviticus. And it's actually the same Greek words are used by Paul here. It's the arsenokoites, I think it is. It's like, means like man-betting or something like that. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers or the people of Israel and he treats him as a slave and sells him, then that thief shall die. That's the enslaver. That's out of Deuteronomy. That's not out of the Ten Commandments. So Paul is not just quoting the Ten Commandments. He's quoting broadly from the law. And not all the Ten Commandments are represented in the list of vices. The Tenth Commandment is not in the list. There's nothing there about coveting at all. Interestingly enough, because that's the one command Paul focuses on in Romans 7, but it's not even in this list. Didn't make the list. So if he wanted to really give you a full list of the Ten Commandments, he missed one. And I'm going to argue the first four commandments are not as easily correlated to Paul's list as Barcellus claimed. Now, Barcellus thinks he can make a one-for-one on that. And we have to get down into the detail to look at that. But I'm just going to tell you my conclusion up front. I don't think they correlate to the degree that he wants to correlate. I think he cherry-picks his sources and his definitions in a way to make it fit. Don't think you would see that otherwise. So on page 41, Barcellus has four questions about 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, and spends the remainder of the chapter answering them. So now we're going to look at Barcellus' analysis. I kind of gave you just my quick run through of that passage. He said, why does Paul bring up the issue of the law? What's said about the law? To whom is Paul referring when he says the law is not made for a righteous person? And what is the law, what is Paul referring to in verses? What law is Paul referring to in verses 8 through 10? He talks about the law here. Now, I think those are all fair questions. Let's see how he answers them. First question, Why does Paul bring up the issue of the law? Barcellus, I believe, correctly observes he does so to combat the wrong use of the law and set forth the right use with the false teachers. So we're on the same page there, no problem. Second question, what is said about the law? Barcellus, again, correctly observes the law is both good and can be used lawfully. I agree with that. So far, so good, right? Now we get to the third question. To whom is Paul referring when he says the law is not made for a righteous person? Giving frequent citations from other writers, and he does this more in this chapter than I've seen him do in the whole book, of just quote after quote after quote, it almost becomes tedious. Barcellus tries to argue that the righteous, or the just is in our translation, person that Paul says the law is not given for can include moral unbelievers. And I'm like, really? He argues, for example, and here's the quote, the word righteous is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to non-Christians and Christians. For instance, in Philippians 3:6, Paul's own description of his relationship to the Mosaic Law before his conversion. He considered himself to be righteous. Right? Well, yeah. I mean, he's right. The word is sometimes used, that same Greek word is sometimes used of unbelievers who falsely believe themselves to be righteous. But is that how Paul's using the word in this context? That's what we've got to ask. Does that fit with what Paul's saying? That the law isn't for those people.
Didn't Jesus say that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? Is that kind of the same thing?
Knew of the law, I mean, they kind of took it beyond what it needed to be taken.
The Pharisees did? Yeah, so how does that tie in with this?
They would still be
I'm just trying to follow your train of thought.
I think I came to a roadblock there, so I'm
not. Okay, sorry.
I was thinking that they could be considered non-believers.
Yeah, they were, yeah.
That's true.
But Paul's saying that the law isn't for those guys. That's in this passage, he said the law isn't for this righteous, just. And if you include in the just unbelievers who are self-righteous and think they're right, then he has Paul saying that we shouldn't use the law with those guys. Is that really what we say about Paul in this passage? He goes on to say, Paul's not referring to the law in a soteriological sense. That means in a saving sense. Fancy theological word there. But in an ethical sense, this understanding of the passage makes conformity to the law the responsibility of believers and unbelievers alike. Well, I mean, granted, believers and unbelievers alike need to obey God and not do immoral things. But again, do you think Paul had believers in mind when he says that the law is for ungodly sinners, unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral men? Is Paul thinking of believers when he gives this list? This is not how Paul thinks of believers in my reading of the New Testament. Now, believers can sin. I get that. And Paul recognizes that. But this characterizes a group that I don't think Paul would want to say with believers. And do you think Paul would say the law was not meant to be applied to ethical unbelievers who believe themselves to be righteous? Because that's what he's saying. You shouldn't use the law against this just group. And Barcellus wants to include self-righteous unbelievers. I think Paul is exactly wanting to use. I, for the life of me, I could not understand why he tried to argue this way. I didn't think he even needed to make the point he wanted to make. But unless somebody else sees something I missed, I just. Did you see anything in that, Stephen?
Well, I think that the soteriological sense versus ethical is probably the main point he's trying to make. Paul isn't saying that the law is not for Christians. That's got to be what he's trying to get after. But the thing, like you said, the things that he is saying about moral unbelievers and things, that kind of deviates from the point quite a bit.
Yeah, I mean, I know that's where he wants to go. He wants the law to be applied to Christians. And I even said that in my outline. I think there's a sense in which it does. It's just Paul's not talking about that here. So in the end, we would actually kind of agree with that to some degree, although we get disagree when we got to the fourth commandment, right? But, yeah, I don't know. I just, somehow I thought that was strange. All right, well, we're coming in on the close of our time here, and I'm going to do something unusual today. We're going to look at this last question. I want to give you the bottom line first. Last question, what law is Paul referring to in verses 8 through 10? Of course, we knew before we read it what Barcellus was going to say, right? Giving numerous arguments and frequent citations again from other writers, Barcellus ends up concluding, surprise, surprise, on page 56. It now becomes quite obvious, right? How he uses that terminology. What law Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11? He was referring to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in its function of revealing God-defined ethical norms for all men. So when he reads Paul talking about the law, he sees Ten Commandments, not the Mosaic Law. But as we've seen, while the passage does allude to the Ten Commandments, I acknowledge that, the echo, if you will, it excludes some of the Ten Commandments, at least the tenth one. Now, I know he wants to argue for the first five. I don't think he even includes those the way he wants to include them, but certainly all of us have to agree the tenth one's missing. And it includes other parts of the law of Moses that are not in the Ten Commandments, like homosexuality and things. And, well, yeah, it's the same category, but that's not the same thing. You know, we're fudging to get where we want to go here, it seems. So I ask, or when I ask Barcellus, why wouldn't it be quite obvious that Paul has the entire law of Moses in mind when he talks about the law? Especially since he calls it the law. He doesn't say the Ten Commandments. He says the law. And that's a term that Paul almost always uses to refer to the whole law of Moses. You never, I just don't know if I can think of it. Well, Barcellus might see some places, you know, he saw it in places that I wouldn't have seen it. But some places you can't get around the fact Paul refers to the law. It's the law. It's how the Jews use the term. It refers to the whole thing. So that's the bottom line. All right, now here's where I'm going to do something, and we're really out of time, but I want to give you guys a choice here because I really kind of reached this point. I realized I wasn't going to get finished with the chapter unless this is good enough. Okay, I've given you the bottom line, but now I said up there, gives numerous arguments and frequent citations. I didn't give you any of them, and I didn't go through and deal with them point by point. I can do that. In fact, I did do that this week. I spent, I can't tell you how much time going through all those arguments. I just realized that if I did get them down on a PowerPoint slide somewhere, I wasn't going to get to them in this class. But then I asked myself, do you guys want that? Because we got the rest of the book to go through, and I'm not trying to talk you out of it. And I'm happy to do it. In fact, I put so much work into it, I almost want to do it because I hate to put work into something and not use it. But at the same time, I want to be in tune with where you guys are coming from. I realize that not everybody has the same degree of interest, morbid interest, I might say, in the details of things like this that I do. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying it is. It is what it is, okay? I want to know where you all come from. So what I want to do is I'll take a vote. And whoever's here gets to vote. Whoever's not here, oh well. They get to suffer the consequences or the lack thereof. So I'd like for each of you, vote number one would be, I'm good, let's go on to chapter 3 next week. And vote number two is going to be, now I'd like to hear some of those details. Like, what I saw that thing about the law, you know, the Sabbath and all that. Wait, what were you saying about all that stuff? I read that and I was kind of trying to figure it out, and I want to hear what you have to say about it. That's vote number two. So, and please, vote your own heart. Don't vote what you think others want you to say or what you think I want you to say. Vote what you honestly would like for yourself. Because I'm just going to get a gauge of where the class is. So vote number one, you're good. How many? Okay, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right, just for the fun of it, vote number two. I want the details. I want to go into it. Well, see, some people didn't even vote. All right, I think it's clear y'all want to go on. I kind of thought that would be your answer. That's why, you know, I thought, Bob, you like this stuff, but does the class like it that much? And I understand why you don't. So that's fine. Next week, see, I had option one, which skip that. Next week, read chapters 3, page 61 through 69, a much shorter chapter, before we meet again next week and come prepared to discuss that chapter. So, all right. Thank you all. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for the opportunity to wrap our minds around your scriptures. It's always a worthwhile endeavor, and pray that we might use these things not only at a theoretical level, but at a practical level as we live our lives, as we encounter and live amongst those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.